Please open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue our studies in this great last book of the Bible. Today we study verses 6 to 10 of Revelation 19. It's on page 1325 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. The Apostle John records, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word, and may he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a marvelous text you have set before us. We now pray that you would bless us through the Holy Spirit, that as we receive it in faith, we would glorify you and receive all the blessings you intend for us, your dearly beloved people. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the ESPN Sports Network, the loudest crowd noise at a college football game took place at Clemson University's famed Death Valley Stadium during the 2005 contest between the Clemson Tigers and the dreaded Miami Hurricanes. And during the final minutes of that closely contested game, which Clemson won, the noise reached the ear-shattering level of 126.6 decibels. Now, it's likely, great though that noise was, that even the Clemson football crowd could not compare with the heavenly chorus and the resounding praise it gives. It is like the roaring of mighty waters, like a great waterfall, or like a clapping peal of thunder, all in celebration of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the Lamb's conquest of the great harlot Babylon, which we saw in chapter 18, the Apostle John heard, verse 6 says, what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Well, if a great football crowd helps us to anticipate the volume of heaven's choir, I think the best foretaste of the beauty of that sound must be the Hallelujah Chorus. That's the finale of Handel's great work, The Messiah. Peter Jacoby wrote this about the Messiah, but it could be amply said of what we read in our text, that all the energy so far contained, all the emotions so far restrained, are released in an explosion of choral splendor. That's what we have before us here, the scene that John describes, the choir of assembled millions of holy voices from heaven, crying out in joy, Hallelujah. Well, in Revelation 18, we noted that it's not always easy for us, and there's a difficulty for us in fully rejoicing in the downfall and judgment of the world, in part because of the compassion that Jesus himself showed towards sinners and that we are to show. And so we don't celebrate hell in and of itself. Now, we noted back in that study that God's wrath is just. It is good. It is glorious. And yet that kind of judgment is not always a cheerful thought. And yet now, as the heavenly choir sings Hallelujah, we find more positive reasons and we're reminded why we really should rejoice in God's final judgment. Here we see that the overthrow of the ungodly is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to the glorious, universal, and unimpeded reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Hallelujah, heaven sings, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 6. Now this title, the Lord our God, the Almighty, emphasizes both the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. And of course, in a very important sense, there has never been a time when God was not sovereignly reigning, not one moment from creation, even from before creation. I think of Psalm 2, which emphasizes that while the nations are raging and plotting against the Lord and his anointed one, God is not dethroned. God is not actually threatened. He sits in heaven. He laughs. That's what it says. He scoffs at them. He derides their little conspiracy. He has established his son as king upon his holy hill. There's a decree of God from before the foundation of the world. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 7. And we know that God's plan for history merely permitted sin so that in the end his son Jesus would reign in grace over a blood-bought people who respond in love for him. And yet now we are living in a time when, though it is decreed, though it is certain, it has not yet come. And when it comes, how great will be our joy that all that we fear and that opposes Christ, that hurts us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan, death, the curse of sin, it will all be overthrown. It will be put away. It will be utterly conquered. And there will be nothing in the end to hinder the blessed kingdom of Christ over all creation. No wonder when that happens that heaven will rejoice in this way. Now, all through history, mankind has been seeking this utopia, a world of nothing but good. The problem is we try to create it by our own hands, according to our own wisdom. It's actually folly. And of course, for our own glory, with us enthroned on our holy hill. And what does history record? Because sin has not been dealt with, because of the power and the corruption and the curse of God upon sin, all of our utopian schemes end up in blood-soaked tyranny and moral chaos. It's happening today, if you follow even many of the policies today. It's the secularist dream of a man-made utopia. You think of how the arts and the literature often celebrate, often science fiction. We'll imagine a time when science will bring us to a world where everybody's happy and peaceful. It is an absolute fiction, but this is not. This is future history. And even in the church, we long for it. Now, the church is our best foretaste of that future wonderful society. It is the same people now in a more immature form. We still are dealing with sin, and so we long for what will be purer and better, the fellowship of the people of God that will be ours after Jesus returns. Edward Hicks was a man who struggled with this. He was a 19th century folk painter and a minister in the Society of Friends, also known as the Quakers. And to express his passion for the shalom of God, for the peace and blessing of God that he believed should be ours even now, he devoted his life to paintings, all of which have the same theme. Every one of Edward Hicks' famous paintings are devoted to the peaceable kingdom. That is the prophecy of Isaiah 11, the lion will lie down with the lamb, a little child will lead them. And all of his paintings have the lion and the lamb one way or another together. There's a little child, there's the people of God there. And art historians lump together or categorize Edward Hicks' paintings into four periods of his life, each of which more or less chart the mounting conflict that he experienced in his life and ministry. Towards the end, when his churches had suffered bitter division, Hicks began painting the animals fighting one another and the believers in different factions who were at odds. His last painting expresses his depressed state over the failure now to achieve peace on earth. His last painting has a lion hunched over in utter exhaustion. And yet what the Babylonian world will never see, why? Because it has rebelled against God. It has rejected his Savior. It despises his word. It will never enter into that peace because of unbelief. And what the church will not fully experience now, Well, the heavenly choir celebrates with the greatest joy, because when Jesus returns, he then will fully reign, and the peaceable kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. No wonder the heavenly assembly sings hallelujah and cries, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Verse 7. Now, I think it's a very helpful exercise to challenge yourself from time to time, to think about what it will be like. What will be our experience? What will be our way of relating to God after Jesus comes, after the resurrection of our bodies, after we enter the eternal state? And the Bible will be a great help to you as you do that. And there's a number of different ways the Bible will express it. One beloved expression is in Psalm 23. I like to point out in Psalm 23 that the valley of the shadow of death is in the middle, not the end of that psalm. We don't pass into death as Christians. We pass through death into the high tablelands where the sheep graze at the table the Lord has provided. How blessed it is. Who among us has not rejoiced in the final verse? "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The sheep arriving in the house of the Lord at journey's end. That's one beautiful way the Bible pictures our future salvation. But we have another spectacular vision of the glory ahead. It would be wrong to call this a metaphor, because it actually is future history. Verses 7 and 8 present the glorious vision of the wedding banquet after Christ has taken his bride. The choir sings, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." Now, throughout the Bible, salvation is presented as a love relationship between God and his people. Now, God told Israel, "I will betroth you to me." What a remarkable statement. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Hosea 2, verses 19 to 20. And Paul sees that marriage promise fulfilled in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Douglas Kelly writes, "The Almighty Father planned to give his Son the finest gift a father can give a son, a beautiful bride. So why did God make the world? Why did he put me in it? It was because he wanted his Son to have a marvelous bride, and he has invited us, the church, to be part of that." Well, one of the many wonderful pictures in the Bible of this kind of love is the story of the marriage union between Ruth the Moabitess and Boaz of Bethlehem. Ruth comes to him with nothing, no name, no heritage. She's a Gentile, no wealth, no honor. But she appeals to righteous Boaz in faith at the urging of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And what does Boaz do? He doesn't exploit her, but he spreads his garment over her to cover her, to provide for her, to be her redeemer. Ruth 3, 7 to 13. And having redeemed her, he joins with her in the intimate purity of marital love. That is a picture of Christ's covenant love for us. Now, I pointed out that Revelation 19 rejoices, all of this is rejoicing over the judgment of wicked Babylon. And the way, one reason that's so joyful is it makes way for Christ fully to reign. But you see, we further rejoice to realize that the seducing harlot, the corrupting prostitute, has been pushed out of the scene, removed from creation into hell, so that the glorious and holy bride may take that place, may come forth. It's interesting to remember that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding, the miracle of turning water into wine, of the wedding of Cana. And it turns out that beginning was not incidental. All along, his entire ministry may be thought of as Jesus preparing for his wedding and gaining his own bride. You see, now he has conquered, and the wedding feast begins. Let us glory and exult and rejoice in him. Now, it's helpful to realize that wedding practices in biblical times were somewhat different from ours today. First, the parents would arrange the betrothal of their children. Yes, young people, we would like to do that for you as well. We know we probably can't get away with it, but that's what they did. The parents would make the arrangement. We'd find somebody you liked. But anyway, the parents made an arrangement for their children, and that was publicly certified. It was a public event. The blessing was pronounced on them, and they were legally married at that point. They didn't get to enjoy the relationship, but they were legally bound at that point. In fact, divorce in that day was not only violating a marriage, but also a betrothal. Now, that would be followed by an interval of varying lengths. In some occasions, it would last years. You think of Jacob and his love for Rachel, and because he didn't have the money to pay the bride price. The bride price, the dowry, by the way, would be paid to the bride's father by the groom and his family. And Jacob worked for 7 years to pay that off out of love for Rachel. So there would be an interval during which the bride price was paid. And then would come the wedding, finally, and it took the form of a processional from the bride's father's house as her family, led by her father, led her to the groom's house and presented her to the home of her husband. And as that day drew near, the bride prepared herself and she adorned herself to be presented to her groom. And then when that took place, when she arrived, that began the wedding feast. It would be a banquet that could last as long as 7 days. Now, everyone with daughters here pales. We're trying to figure out how to pay for the wedding reception. A 7-day feast. Well, that's what they did. And William Hendrickson summarizes that this all depicts intentionally the salvation relationship between Christ and the church. Listen to this. He says, in Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. Next, the price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, at present, is an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while. And then the bridegroom will return, and heaven will sing, "It has come, the wedding of the Lamb." Then we shall be with him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. Now, one question that might be rightly asked, it might be on your mind, is that how can sinners, ever fill the role of the holy virgin bride of Jesus Christ? In fact, most of the Bible's references to Israel as God's spouse are made to condemn her for the filth of her sin and her harlotry in idolatry. Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly are filled with those references. I think probably the most poignant example was God's calling to the prophet Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, that he would illustrate God's abused love for Israel and how he would indeed marry a prostitute who would betray him. Her name was Gomer. Here's what God told poor Hosea. Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. That was a picture of the problem, the sin of the people of God. Now, that description could be made very easily, not just of Israel in the Old Testament. You may be going, wow, I'm glad I'm not one of them, but it's true of the whole world. In fact, that's what chapter 18 and the other passages about Babylon the great harlot, is a picture of the world system, the very society in which we were born and have lived our whole lives and have been influenced by and seduced by successfully in so many ways. It is the filth of the harlot Babylon that causes us our problem. How then are we, and many of us feel this very keenly, we feel dirty. We feel our shame. And so the whole thought of being the bride, the spotless, holy bride, the virginal bride of Christ, that's for somebody else. It can't be for me. Well, how is it that such sinners are, in fact, made the glorious and holy bride of Christ? The answer is in verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It was granted to her, the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This sums up the Bible's whole gospel teaching. That God so loved his people that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, who so loves his bride, that he came to cleanse them from sin by the corruption and the guilt and, yes, the shame of sin by bearing all of that on the cross on her behalf. And then more than that, Jesus not only cleanses us from sin, but we need a righteousness. We need a wedding garment. Where will we get one? Jesus achieved it for us in his own perfect obedience to God's law, his own spotless life. We call this imputed righteousness. He clothes us with the gown that we need, a garment of the righteousness of Christ. One of our popular hymns expresses it this way. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Well, Revelation 19, 7 and 8 presents both sides of the gospel. Both sides of what Jesus does to win us and gain us to be his faithful, holy bride. It involves both justification and sanctification. In fact, if anything, the emphasis here is on sanctification. Now, what's that? That's the actual purifying of the Christian. It's the process in which we are active to stop sinning and start leading a godly life, that we are changed into the likeness of God and made able to turn from sin and to live in righteousness. That is our present calling, and we see it here. It's how the bride is identified. Look at verse 7. The bride has made herself ready. Now, I like to joke during wedding preparations that at the end of the rehearsal, the night before the wedding usually, I'll say to the groomsman, I'll say to the best man, look, the wedding's at 2 o'clock. What time are you planning to be here? I'm hoping it's sometime before noon. I don't want to hear 1:15 for the 2 o'clock wedding. And then I turn, I get them straight. Okay, the groomsmen are good. Then I turn to the bride and the maid of honor, and I say, what time are you planning to be here? It's always the same answer. The crack of dawn. A team will descend on our lovely ladies' parlor. Beauticians and hairdressers, and I don't even know what's going on, but it's great. Because, look, no bride runs her fingers through her hair and heads down to the aisle. Whatever is her maximum beauty potential is going to be achieved at precisely 2 p.m. when that door's open, and it's wonderful. And there's the bridegroom, and I love to look at his face and see the joy he has at the beauty of the bride. Now, that is good theology. And a bride who loves her groom and yes, looks forward to presenting herself to him, she labors to beautify herself. And that, my friends, is the Christian calling. It's negative and it's positive. There are sins that are offensive to our dear Lord Jesus. This is not legalism. We're not trying to justify ourselves by works. We love him. And there are habits we have and characteristics that we know all too well. And if we don't know, ask your family members and friends. They do know. And the Bible, the law of God, will tell you. And we're to be looking at it. I should be saying, look, here's the challenge and the calling, the upward calling of my life, that I don't have to remain that way. I can be beautified. A good practice is to read the fruit of the spirits in Galatians 5 and ask yourselves, is this me? And there's things for us to work on there. And we do it for his sake. Gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and love. These should be more and more part of our lives. We read the Beatitudes and blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus, let me be more like you. Let me be more beautiful for you. And we labor in the word of God in prayer. We should be praying about these things. Lord, help me to be more beautiful. I want to do it because you're going to take me when you return, together with the whole church. This is the church's calling to be your bride. And there's a negative and there's a positive. The fight against sin, the mortification of sin, the inward graces of godliness that Jesus would give us. What a high calling it is. Every Christian who has entered through faith into salvation with him is betrothed to Christ, and this is our calling. Now, moreover, in contrast with the gaudy and alluring dress of harlot Babylon, notice here, verse 8, that the bride of Christ Yeah, she's even more beautiful, but what a different beauty it is, the holy beauty. It ought to be reflected in Christian womanhood. But it's true of all the church, fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, the dress given to her is reflected in the lifestyle she has committed to. Now, I probably don't need to tell you that you and I are living in a bizarre time in the evangelical church and even in the Reformed churches where everything I just said will be called legalism. And people will say, you know, you don't understand the gospel if you think we have to do anything. The gospel's all him, nothing on my part. No marriage relationship works that way. And I dare say the angel understands the gospel. I dare say the Apostle John understands the gospel. And he says, yes, we beautify ourselves with the righteous deeds of the saints. We are to be committed by the grace of Christ, of course, into the passionate pursuit of personal godliness. And together with that, acts of mercy and good works in the world. If anything, I think the righteous deeds of the saints emphasizes acts of mercy and kindness and compassion and goodness. Now, why do I say that? Because in Matthew 25, when Jesus gives that teaching, he says, when the Son of Man returns and he will sit on his throne and he will separate the sheep from the goats and he will call the sheep to himself and he praises her. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, husbands, a godly husband praises and encourages his wife, and we, the church, it's all his grace, it's all his work in us, and then he praises us for the things that we did by his work within us. And notice it's all things like this. This is Matthew 25, 35 and 36. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the astonished saints say, when did we ever see you hungry and fed you, or naked and clothed you, so on and so forth. And Jesus says, truly, truly, whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. Isn't that exciting? Because here's what that says. You don't have to be important in the eyes of the world. You probably won't be. Probably most of us really are not thought of. I don't think the Greenville News said this morning, saints gather on Lord's Day. I mean, that the world could care less, but Jesus cares. And the small acts of faith-driven kindness and love, his love for us reflected in authentic love for others in his name, he says it's beautiful. How beautiful your work, your good works, your righteous deeds are to me. Now, this is not self-righteousness. This is not gaining our acceptance with Christ by our works. The bride does not gain her status in this way. In fact, notice that the radiant dress, verse 8, it was granted to her. You see, it's God in Christ who provides the bright and pure fine linen of a spotless righteousness before his throne. Simon Kistemacher writes, the bride can prepare herself only when God provides the wedding gown for her. Because this garment is beautiful and pure, her own clothes are but filthy rags. But Christ cleanses and presents her to himself without stain or wrinkle or any such blemish. Well, our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ equally involves his work for us, on our behalf, on the cross, cleansing us from sin, his imputed righteousness, what he did for us, justification, but it equally and inseparably involves his work in us, the beauty of holiness, his work through us, the righteous deeds of the saints. It is all one wedding garment. We may distinguish them biblically. We need to do it theologically. But it is one single wedding dress that we wear. It is granted by God to every sinner who believe. And if this is the garment God has given us, here's the point, let's wear it. We're to work it out, work out what God is working in. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you were taught in him to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, and now you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, 21 and 24. Robert Mounts summarizes by saying, a transformed life is the proper response to the call of the heavenly bridegroom. Well, Revelation 19 doesn't actually show the marital bliss that results from this wedding. That comes in chapters 21 and chapter 22, which show the eternal age and the consummation of the glory. But the angel does point out in verse 9 a particular blessing that we possess now. This is all looking forward to the wedding feast. We're in the interval between the betrothal and the wedding right now. But there is a particular blessing that now is ours. It's in verse 9. The angel says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's the fourth beatitude of the book of Revelation, a divine statement of blessing. The first was in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who read and hear the message of this book. In chapter 14, we read, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, they will rest from their labors. 14:13. In Revelation 16:15, we're told that blessed are they who keep their garments on and are ready for his returns. And now Christians are shown here, we're described not only as the bride of Christ, but we're showed that we're blessed to be the wedding guests who are invited to attend the feast. Here's where the Lord is mixing his metaphors together, because it all is one. We are the bride, we're also the wedding party, invited to enjoy the feast. We are blessed now, looking forward to the wedding and feast, knowing that our invitation is secure. What a blessing it is to realize as we look forward to future history. That's what this is, future history. And being able to say, through faith in Jesus Christ, here's the thing, am I joined to Christ through faith? If I am, I'm going to be there. That bride is the church. I'm part of the church. And the wedding feast, there is a seat with my name on it reserved for heaven. And whatever difficult path my life has, it's going there. Let us rejoice and give him the glory. Now, one thing this is saying is that there is an inseparable link between the present tense of our salvation and the future tense of our salvation. That's an important point. Many people would deny that link. They would say, well, it's possible, but not certain. Now, here's the question. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, if I am saved in the present through true faith in him, will I be saved? Is that future salvation secure? Is it merely possible, or is it absolute? And the Bible says, no, it is absolutely certain. How do we know that? By the inviolable authority of the Word of God. That's why the angel says in verse 9, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. My opinion, your opinion are neither here nor there, but these are the true words of God. Now, some of my favorite Bible memorization verses are verses that prove this. Consider John 3:36. Here's a good one to memorize, and it's short. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36. Now, what's the operative word? Has. Presently possesses eternal life. How? By believing in the Son now. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And Paul says that believers have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He has come into our hearts. We've been born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is present with us, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I see this future. I see this inheritance. I haven't possessed it yet. The Spirit in my life is the guarantee to me and before God that I will inherit it. Ephesians 1:13-14. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 1:4-5. He says, everyone who believes in Jesus and lives as his disciple now has an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. What great words these are. You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith, to be sure, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1:4-5. You see, knowing this, we don't have to wait for that great day to come to start praising him. We should praise him now. We have every reason now. We have just as much reason now to give our lives joyfully to the praise of Jesus to say, Lord, here's my prayer request, that my life should be for the greatest praise of your glory, that I might live unto you, that I might become more holy, and I could care more about that and less about the things of the world, and I could be useful to you. And you go, why would you feel that way? You're still living in this world. Because I possess the guarantee of that now. That inheritance is being kept by God's power for me. I have a sealed invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb. This should transform our whole approach to the Christian life. How wonderful that we belong to Him. Now, this ought to transform our experience of the Lord's Supper. When we gather around the table here, one of the things I like to say, if you have the right, according to the Word of God, to receive the cup of the Lord's Supper, that is God's pledge to you, that there is a seat reserved for you at the wedding feast at the end of the age. How exciting all that is. Now, verse 10 adds a surprising episode that highlights how glorious it is even to anticipate our future union with Christ. John hears this statement of blessing on those invited to the wedding feast. And look at this. He falls down at the angel's feet and begins worshiping him. And the angel's horrified and he stops John and he cries in alarm, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's a good verse. It tells us a lot of things. Namely, worship only God. No angel, no Mary, no celebrity preacher is worthy of veneration and God-like obedience. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the only God we have. Moreover, we're told that having been redeemed by Christ's blood, Christians are now fellow servants with angels. That ought to increase the esteem we show to one another. You're sitting in the pews with fellow servants of angels in the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Now, that's all fascinating in itself, but what's really interesting, I think, is the way this connects to the passage. Where does this fit in? I would put it this way. John's false worship of the angel shows us how glorious it is even to anticipate now the future marriage that we will enjoy with Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, we should never venerate a preacher because of the message he was gifted to preach, or an author because of the book we read. We kind of feel this way. We read a book, it really shows us Christ, and we love the book. We love and we venerate the author's name. We really shouldn't do that. But I want to say this. If you've never been tempted to do that, you probably have not thought about the glory of the message that's been brought to you. Here's the Apostle John, the beloved disciple whose head rested on the breast of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. And he's so blown away by the message of the angel that he falls down at his feet and begins to worship him. The anticipation of the glory of that which is to come should overwhelm us even now. Douglas Kelly reminds us how important this is. He says, the best experiences we can have on earth, good marriages, professional accomplishments, loving friendships, family lands, ancestral heritage, all of these, wonderful as they are at best pale pointers beyond themselves to the supreme happiness of being part of the bride of Christ on that glorious day. And you may say, but I don't have those things. And maybe you won't, but you will have that which is so much higher. And that should transform our attitude towards trials and to the allurements of this present age. Let me say this. As you and I grow in faith, this is a good description of what Christian maturity is, that this future should loom ever clearer in our minds. So the glory and the love awaiting us become more real to our hearts than the poisoned delights of a harlot world that desires to lead us astray. Well, lastly, when we celebrate the coming day when the Lord our God, the Almighty, will reign, let's never forget that Jesus is reigning now. Yes, the day is going to come when there's nothing but his reign, the peaceable kingdom over all things, but he is reigning now. How is he doing so? He's reigning through his word. It's through his word that his kingdom has come, and it's extending itself, and it's growing, and people are being gathered out of harlot Babylon into the glorious bride of the church. And therefore, when you mothers open your Bible on the kitchen table and speak the word of God, or you fathers do that with your children, Christ is reigning now. We should rejoice in that. When we gather together for the scripture reading, for the preaching of God's word by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, Christ is reigning, and the things of the age to come are breaking into our age. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. What an exciting thing it is to be a Christian. Look at the last verse and statement in verse 10. The angel gets at this by saying, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now that statement can be taken in two equally valid ways. It can mean that wherever the testimony of Jesus is given in his love and saving grace, that's the true spirit of prophecy. Any gospel that's not centered on Christ, justifying, sanctifying, saving, winning his bride, that's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is Jesus. How true that is. But it's also true that those who have received Jesus receive the spirit of prophecy, and they begin talking about him. We begin sharing the gospel with others, and Christ is reigning both in us and through us by the spread of his word. How exciting it is now to be a Christian. You say, oh, it's going to be so great on that day, and it is. Let us let the gravity of our lives be increasingly on the other side of Christ's return. Let our souls be pulled that way to be sure, but let's not forget how exciting it is right now. Christ is reigning through his word. We have the mission of proclaiming him. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Well, I mentioned earlier the biblical episode in which God commanded his poor prophet Hosea to marry a harlot named Gomer. And he did, and soon after the wedding, she did what you'd think she would do. She betrayed him and went racing after her other lovers. And God was picturing the idolatry and the adultery of Israel in its sin. And things didn't go well for Gomer. They never do. She was passed along, and she finally ends up in such a terrible situation that by chapter 3, she's actually being sold in the marketplace as a slave. And there we have the scene as the various men are bidding on her exposed body. This is what the world wants to do to you. And yet there's one voice at the back of the crowd that she thinks maybe she remembers that voice. She heard it somewhere before, like maybe in her marriage ceremony. And the voice cries out, 13 shekels for Gomer. And then that voice says, 14 shekels. I bid 15 shekels for Gomer there. And then we hear, this is Hosea 3:2, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. I can't remember what a homer and a lethic is, but it's more than 15 shekels. Whatever you bid, I'm bidding more. And the crowd realizes that, and they give in, and by his own coin, Hosea buys back the harlot wife Gomer once more. Then I told her, he said, Hosea 3:2-3. Then I told her, you will live with me for many days. You will not be a harlot or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. Well, my friends, let me conclude by saying that if you have not turned in faith to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this episode describes both your condition. This is the truth of what's happening in your life as you're sold to others who do not really have the right to you and do not love you. And on the other hand, there's a redeeming love of Jesus Christ, which he offers for your soul. James Boyce puts it this way: we were created for intimate fellowship with God and for true freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we have flirted with and then committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our soul, offering sex, money, fame, and power, and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood, and there is no higher bid than that, and we became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. And he said to us, you now will dwell as mine. You will not belong to another, and so will I also be unto you. What higher love will you ever discover than the redeeming love of Jesus Christ? And if you respond to his call through faith, and you offer by his grace, your love to him, then Jesus will take you to himself, and he will give himself to you in love for eternity. He will be your beloved Savior and your glorious Lord, and by his grace in you, you will be his faithful and loving wife of covenant love, giving faithful worship back to him. Everyone who believes the gospel will be blessed together with the Son of God, along with the entire glorious host of the blessed church. And so you will be in his love as long as you both shall eternally live. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for yet another message that we would never dream was true unless you revealed it to us by your word. But you are the God of truth, and these are the true words of God, and they are words of love. They are words of glory and exaltation. Father, would you break into our lives with this truth, with the reality of this glory and love? Would believers find that our thoughts and our lives are more and more directed in that which is most real and is yet to come? And Lord, I would pray for any who have not answered that call, who have offered their love to others who would destroy them, that they would see in Jesus the redeeming love they have needed and that they were made to embrace. And by your grace in their lives, that they would be sealed in union with Christ, even now through faith. Through faith receiving his love and giving their love back to him. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.